This evening we turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll read from verse 12 through 30, which is in many ways the middle piece of a glorious chapter, which comes really as application of glorious theology that's been laid out in the previous chapters. Let's hear God's word to us tonight. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain and together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But what hope? But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind, what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We'll end our reading there this evening. So we continue the series on the Reformation, truths that we're thankful for. We turn tonight to the Belgic Confession as our confession of faith. We have two of these messages on one Sunday because, if you recall, a couple weeks ago, Dr. Beakey preached on the storms from Mark, and that was a switch from the message this morning. And so I'm just continuing the planned sequence with tonight's message, which is based on Article 13, Divine Providence, where we confess with the Reformed Church that we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he doth surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow, can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore, we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. The congregation, this week I saw one of those news reports that tries to summarize the past week in a series of photos. And it struck me going through those photos how much suffering there was. Pictures of people literally crawling out of their front door around crumbled homes in Mexico. Other people trying to pick away stones so they could see if there was anyone alive underneath. Another picture, the dark streets of Puerto Rico, suffering devastation of hurricanes. Pictures of fires around the world. Pictures of monsoons and the effects of monsoons in Bangladesh, with one man just carrying his possessions on top of his head in a river of water that's up to his chest. And everything he has left is just wrapped up in this bundle. It raises the question in the world's mind, what's the purpose of all this suffering? Why do we suffer? Going back to the Middle Ages, suffering was common and often gruesome, I think, in ways beyond what we can even imagine today. You start with even basic things, toothaches without remedy, lost limbs, dimming eyesight with no relief, dying without morphine or pain relief. The horribleness of suffering, there's very little relief of pain or disease. And then you attach the relational suffering that goes with losing such a high percentage of the population. Some tried to escape already in the Middle Ages and they turned to magic and in pagan ritual, which promised even then to take away their pain if they would just go through these rituals. And yet, even in the Middle Ages, most pious people saw suffering as something to be endured. It was payment for sin that they had to endure. And this became, for many years, the view of Catholics within the Catholic Church. Suffering was payment for sin that they had to endure. It might raise in our minds immediately, well, what about Christ? medieval theology, Christ atoned for original sin. But it was up to the people to pay the penalty for every sin they had committed since they were baptized. And suffering then in their minds contributed to one's salvation, because if I endured this suffering, it would be payment for sin. Less time in purgatory. And that's one reason that many even turn to self-flagellation. They would whip themselves and beat themselves because they would increase their suffering, which would increase their payment for sin, which would mean they'd be closer to salvation. You can go into parts of the world today. They're still intentionally beating themselves as one way to gain salvation. The Reformation, you understand, almost immediately sought to change that. With its theology, really, you were saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that liberated, yes, in many ways, even the people from beating themselves and saying, we have to endure this to pay for our salvation. And yet, since then, many have taken that and said, if you truly believe, if you really have faith, you will experience your best life now, and you'll no longer suffer if you're a true Christian. But as we look around us, as the world looks around it, that doesn't seem real either, does it? We know even just within ourselves as a body, there is suffering and it hurts. So why does it seem that those who love God suffer? As we approach the topic of suffering tonight, that's our question. Very specifically, why do those who love God suffer? Why do believers suffer? And so we're going to develop an answer, but it's admittedly not the whole answer. But rather than developing even the Reformers' answer as a whole, I want to do what Reformed preachers did. Go to Scripture to help us understand. Why suffering? Why suffering? And hopefully reform our perspective on suffering through God's Word, even tonight. There's many possible passages, but please open your Bibles. Romans 8, verse 18. Which will be the basis of our answer tonight. Where Paul writes, God tells us, as His Word, for I reckon, I count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As we look at this verse as our lens, how to answer this question, why suffering, we'll develop five biblical principles to remember. The first principle is that the suffering of believers is part of the fallen world that we live in. Paul has just spoken here, the sufferings of this present time. What he doesn't mean are his own sufferings. He could have spoken of them. They were many. He could have spoken of how he was beaten, of how he was in prison. He was near death. He had been stoned, shipwrecked 3 times. Spent a day and night floating in the sea. He had been robbed. He had been abused. He had been cold and hungry and naked. But he's not limiting himself to his own circumstance. What Paul is saying as he's saying these sufferings of this present time are the sufferings of this present age. The sufferings that are characteristic of life on earth. And so we can think immediately of our own context, can't we? The variety and degrees of suffering among us. There's physical suffering, there's spiritual suffering. Sometimes they come together. There's public suffering that the whole church knows of. There's private suffering that maybe no one else, even your family, knows of. There's perceived suffering. There's very real suffering. For some of us, it's disease. Questions, experience, tests, consequences of. For others, suffering comes through an unsettled soul, a sorrowful heart, that, like we just sang, has no answer, and it's trying to call to mind maybe even the good of the past, but it can't. For others among us, suffering is the removal of earthly comforts. It's poverty, it's loss of friends, it's loneliness. It may be fears of death, it might be fear of impending persecution, it might be the social isolation of the family. It might be beyond personal to maybe we see and feel the suffering of a family or a nation. We see even in the threats and the storms and the instability, a degree of suffering. And all of this happens because we're living in a fallen world. This is the present time that Paul is speaking of. It's the curse of the fall. Whether it's the pain of childbirth or the pain of thistles and thorns in the fields as you go to work every day, or the fatigue or the tiredness. All the suffering are the sufferings of this present time. Do you just think then of the strokes and the cancer and the neuropathy and the depression and the broken hips and the bodies that don't work properly and the family fighting and the spiritually uneven relationships? And the mourning of lost children and relatives. The mourning of unknown babies. Unhad babies. To the mental illness. All of these things, even among us, should teach us, should remind us daily that the world we live in is a fallen place. And there's more to life than just the physical. There's more to your life than the physical. There's more to your neighbor's life than just the physical. And our lives here then are not places of rest. Our lives here are to be places of exercise. Spiritual exercise. It was the year 1665 that the great plague struck London. Through that summer, up to 7,000 people per week were dying. An estimated 100,000 people died because of the plague within a year. And you take that context, and a year later, a fire breaks out in a bakery in London and triggers the Great Fire of London. 13,000 homes lost, 73 churches, St. Paul's Cathedral destroyed. Now, why bring that up? Because it's in that context that the Puritans lived. They saw this suffering. Many of them had lost children. Many of them lost multiple spouses. And if, as your pastor can encourage you, if you want to understand suffering, to pick up writings of the Puritans, like John Flavel or Thomas Manton, and understand that they are teaching their people not just about doctrine, but they're teaching their people how to live in suffering like this. Because they realize it's so easy to think wrongly about it. And we need our gaze redirected then that we would think biblically about suffering even in this present time. Because it is because of the sin and the fall. And we understand that's the general answer. But when it comes to home, it feels a lot more personal. Even for believers. Consider David in Psalm 119. I am afflicted very much. As Thomas Manton said, God's people are liable to sad and sore afflictions in this world. If you're a believer tonight, you ought not to expect different. We're not reformed Buddhists trying to escape matter and pain and to get lost in nirvana or nothingness. We understand we are in this present time. And this present time includes suffering. The question then arises, how do you think about it? That brings us to our second principle. The suffering of believers is for their spiritual discipline. If you tonight are a believer and if you think that your suffering is your condemnation, you are listening to the voice not of God. Your suffering may be difficult. Your suffering may even put you in spiritual bondage. But a believer ought not to think of their suffering as condemnation of God. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, if you are a believer in Christ, you are free from condemnation, have the gift of life in you. We come back to the same question though. Why then is there suffering? Certainly we can understand why it's in an unbeliever's life. It's God's warning to them. It's God's calling to them. It's as it were the red flashing light that says stop and then turn. But to a believer who already knows God and loves God, why? Because as Proverbs 3 says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Or Hebrews 12. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Or to borrow another thought from Thomas Manton, suffering does not separate a saint from God. Because God is like a father. And he's like a father who wants no sin in his children's lives. And their remaining sin doesn't bring them condemnation, but it might bring them correction. The believer's suffering then is medicine to correct sins of the past. It's not punishment to pay the debt of sin. You know the history of Job. Job had a lot. Many children, many things, much wealth, and he lost it all. And his friends come up to him and poke at him for reasons why Job was going through this. And Job says in Job 10 verse 2, I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Why am I going through this? And Job mistook the ordeal and thought God was angry with him when we know the backstory. God was allowing him to be tried. You see, it's a good reminder about where we look for causes of our suffering. Because we need to move beyond the secondary causes of disease or destruction, death, and look to God, even in our suffering. Because God's primary purpose is not our physical well-being or here on earth. But God's primary purpose is his eternal purpose regarding your salvation. As Romans 8 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And that includes your suffering. But it's a spiritual lesson again, because what happens if you ignore the spiritual discipline or you ignore the affliction? As Thomas Manton said, of those who ignore affliction, all things work together for the worst to those who are the wicked. You see, our suffering ought not just to point us to the spiritual lessons. It ought to point us to the spiritual lessons. Not just in getting physical relief. We live in a fallen world. Your suffering is not part of your condemnation. It's so that you would develop spiritual exercise. But what then are those spiritual exercises? It includes lifting our eyes up beyond the circumstance to our third principle. The suffering of believers stirs up the hope of redemption. Now, that doesn't mean that we deny the present or the reality of what we're going through. Look at verse 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Creation groans. People groan. Because the suffering hurts. It's hard to be more honest and vulnerable than the psalmist in Psalm 38. He writes, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. He's groaning. The believer groans. But the groaning is not just because of the pain. It's not just about the hurt. The groaning is also because it's the realization that this is not the way it's supposed to be, but it's not the way it will always be either. And Paul's not saying, be stoic and count it as nothing. Because let's go back to our text. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Paul's saying, I have taken all my sufferings. I've taken everything I've gone through. I've piled it all into one pile. My complaints, my hurts. I've put it on the scale. And then I've weighed it against what's coming. And I've realized all my sufferings, my pain, that's just a teaspoon of dust compared to the crown of jewels that's coming to the believer in glory. You see, as we look at our suffering, then it has to be with the same hope of redemption. Our sufferings now are nothing. There's a nobler thing. There's a nobler pursuit, a better happiness, a greater comfort. Yes, even a greater joy. A believer then can take all these temporal bad things, the pain, the suffering, the loss, the cancer, the shattered relationships, and put it in balance with the eternal good things. And it's as if Paul's saying, I've counted as many as I could, and it's still not outweighing the good that's coming. And even if I could add one more, the eternal good always wins. And so, dear believer, don't fall into the trap of thinking your spiritual joy and your earthly suffering are in no way incompatible or no way compatible. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. Even as you groan for the day of redemption, don't groan just to be rid of your suffering, but groan out of the longings for the new nature. Yes, even groan because you desire the reward that God gives. You look for glory. Yes, glory. We read together, for those God justified, He also glorified. You see every believer then who has been justified in Christ can look for this glorification. Even if you can't see it right now, this is your hope. And our sufferings ought to stir this up within us. Again, consider Job. In spite of all his pain, in spite of all his loss, in spite of his not so friendly friends, he counted it up. He counted it up. Job 19, He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory. He has destroyed me on every side. Yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. You see, his friends could desert him, but his eyes are lifted up, not just to an abstract hope, but a physical hope. His eyes are going to see God for himself. You see, in this way, Job is much closer to God's design than his friends were. And so our suffering ought to stir within us the hope of redemption. The fourth principle, our suffering, or the suffering of believers, strengthens conformity to the will of God. The suffering of believers strengthens conformity to the will of God. We understand the theology of Romans. We know it's not because they were such great people that got it all. Sin condemns. Sin remains. You see, as we read this passage together, there's another clue here. It's because of the Holy Spirit that lives within God's children. Because it's not just the creation that groans. It's not just the people that groan. It's the Spirit that groans. Look at verse 26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Even in your deepest suffering, the Spirit takes those prayers. When you don't know what to say anymore, you don't know how to put even intelligible thoughts together, you're hurting too bad, or are too perplexed, or maybe too afraid. But the Spirit takes those prayers, brings them to the Father. And you see, the Spirit fills believers so that they can pray simple prayers in the middle of their pain. Abba, Father. Simple and short, but not less spiritual. Reminds me of Peter and all his doubt and fear. He's on the waves and he's surrounded by a storm, but his faith is strong for a moment, and then his circumstance distracts him and he feels himself going down. He feels himself suffering the consequences of his own fear, and his prayer goes up. Lord, save me. See, a Spirit-worked prayer can be three words. And the Spirit can take that. It can be two words. Abba, Father. And then in the midst of our suffering, the Spirit strengthens us to live according to God's will, because He's stirring up faith so that we can confess what we read together in the Belgia Confession. We believe that the same God, after He created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance. This doctrine of God's providence affords us an unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing befalls us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care. If you're a believer, it's your Father in heaven who is over your suffering. All things work together for good to them that love God. Your suffering is but for a day. Yes, it's part of this fallen life now, but there's a day coming when your Father will say, "No more suffering. Come home." But you see, as we're here, we have a Father who knows. We're encouraged, even in our suffering, to run to Him in prayer. Address Him not with murmurs, but with thanks for being a Heavenly Father who is able to deliver you. And you can go and say, "Father, I need strength. Father, I need to be delivered. Father, I don't know what I'm going to do. Father, I need more faith. I need more faith." You know, if one of the children are sick, they get extra attention, extra gentleness even. And if we, being weak, sinful parents, know how to respond to our suffering children, how much more your Heavenly Father? He sees you. He knows you. His love is infinite. His care is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. And even when you're suffering, don't see Him then as turning His back. His arms are still open to His children. He wants you to look to Him. Spurgeon was a preacher afflicted with many various ailments over time. And this is what he said in one of his sermons: "As long as I trace my pain to accident, my bereavement to mistake, my loss to another's wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth, earthy, and shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God and see His hand at work, I grow calm, and I have not a word of repining." You see, a believer's suffering loosens their attachment to this world. It reminds them the Heavenly Father. God wants to turn you then from this world to His kingdom, His will, so that when you properly see your suffering, yes, you will go to Him in prayer. You may even ask Him questions. But you will learn to silence yourself. This is my Heavenly Father. You see, this is following Christ, even in suffering. As Christ is in the garden, in agony, in pain, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He suffered and was strengthened through it. And no believer's suffering here on earth equates to Christ's suffering. Right? We experience but drops, and it's the whole wave that dashed upon Christ. And yet, we too, even as we experience drops, are called to trust what the Father gives us and to drink it. Looking to Christ. Because the gospel is not for those exempt from troubles. The gospel is to comfort those in troubles. Your suffering may make you question and cry out into what seems to be deafening silence. But over time, your sufferings, because it's your Father who's in control, increase your grace and holiness so that you can enjoy God more. And pray with the psalmist when he says, "I am afflicted very much." The next phrase is this: "Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word." That should be our song too. So why do believers suffer? It is because they're living in a fallen world. It is because they are adopted sons and fathers, or sons and daughters who need the Father's discipline. It is because the Father desires to stir their hope of redemption. It is because it conforms them to the Father's will. And fifthly, the suffering of believers prepares them for eternal glory. Let's go back to our text for a moment. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory revealed in us. What's that glory? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's not a momentary glory. It's an eternal weight of glory. And what's the eternal weight of glory then? Deliverance. Deliverance of sin and evil in body and soul. We often think we're acute or aware of the sufferings in this world. But are we as aware of the day God takes them all away? No, this is beyond our imagination. The size of it, the weight of this, is something we don't realize. What it would be like to have perfection. Not perfection on me based on my own ideals, but this is perfection in Christ. No more death, no more disease, no more destruction, no more pain, no more personal problems, no more migraines, no more meds, no more mourning. Because we are alive in Christ and Christ is risen. But there's even something more beautiful yet. This is the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, believers, as they come to glory, are not just going to be spectators of that glory. This glory is going to be in them, shining through each one who believes. The perfection of Christ. So why suffering now? Suffering is evidence of the right to this glory. It's training for a better world. How can this be? Well, as 8 verse 17 says, "Believers are joint heirs with Christ if so be that we suffer with Him." And then that inheritance. What an eternal weight of glory is this eternal inheritance. It can't corrupt, it can't break down, it can't degenerate, it can't rust. Eternal perfection. Unbelievers can't have that hope. And I don't just mean that people out in the world can't have that hope. You can be an unbeliever in this church and read Romans 8 and hear of this text and still not have that hope. You have no expectation of hope, no expectation of glory. Even if your life seemingly would be perfect right now, even if you have no suffering in this present time, that doesn't mean you're going to be glorified one day. If you are not in Christ, this is not your hope. This is a believer's hope. This is God preparing believers for glory. He's preparing them, yes, to be like Christ, with Christ, so they can worship Christ. The Christ who has prepared a place for them. And you see, believers tonight then ought not just to have a faint hope of this glory. No, this is clear from God's Word. All your sufferings, as many as you pile up, and even if you add more tomorrow, cannot be compared with this eternal weight of glory. Is it too good to be true? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No! No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see Paul's grand conclusion then to Romans 8. I am persuaded, even as I've counted this, I've reckoned this, and I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your sufferings then should tell you This fallen world that we live in and all the things of it are temporal and flimsy. They're just like a spider web compared to the eternal and steadfast and weighty glories of heaven. And believers are called to reckon, to count, to measure it up. All the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be theirs in heaven. Again, as Thomas Manton says, though, no one has ever just been placed in heaven. There's a road. Has to be a traveled road. Some roads are shorter, some are longer, some are smoother, some are rougher. But they all seem to include some degree of suffering. But the believer's road always leads to the celestial city. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful are together and they're going through the wilderness. The travel up to that point had been difficult. They'd struggled. Christian had struggled through the Slough of Despond. They had fought off Apollyon. Cross the valley of the shadow of death. They're going through the wilderness and they meet evangelist. An evangelist says to them, how are you faring? And they tell him of their difficulties. And evangelist says to them, he's not glad for their trials. But he is glad they have been victors. He encourages them onwards. He says, in due season, you shall reap if you faint not. The crown is before you, and it's an incorruptible one. My sons, you have heard in the words of the gospel that you must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have had some. You will have more. But be faithful unto death, and the King will give you a crown of life. So, dear child of God, don't be crushed. Don't be crushed under your suffering. And every time the question comes, why? And Satan assails you with this thought, if the God of love exists, and if He is such a God of love, why does He allow believers who love Him to go through such suffering? It's because He does love you as a father. He's preparing you for eternal glory. Horatio Spafford was one man who saw that connection. He lost most of his investments in the Chicago fire of 1871. In 1871, his son died from scarlet fever. 2 years later, his four daughters, aged 11, 9, 3, and 2, drowned. What would you say? Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. It has shed His own blood for my soul. And here's the connection. And Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. And the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well. It is well with my soul. Your Father knows. Are you asking Him why? Or are you counting and recognizing it's not comparable to the glory that's coming? Amen. Lord, give Thy children heavenly vision, so that as they go through the trials of this life, it would be with the same faith that Paul expressed. I've reckoned that all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Lord, for those who do not know Thee, are unbelieving still, help them to see they have no hope apart from Christ. And help them to flee there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.